Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll-free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to The Grace Message. This is Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us tonight. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got wide open lines, plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. Maybe you've got a question about a scripture passage. Maybe you heard something in church just this past weekend, and you're still scratching your head, wondering about it. Let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, you got to know we love it. We love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but it's been a while, you got something new on your mind tonight, by all means, join us as well. 877-655-6755. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace-based perspective. That is precisely why we're here across the United States and Canada. Toll-free, 877-655-6755. Well, an interesting question comes from Tom in Louisville, Kentucky. Tom's curious about Acts chapter 15 and 16, a very interesting situation where you've got Timothy and you've got also Titus, for contrast at least. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16? Well, that's a great question, Tom. I mean, first of all, we do see that Timothy was half Jewish. His mom was a Jew, and his dad was a Gentile. And when we look at this, we see it in Acts 15 and 16. We see this story told, and Paul has made a decision. He's made a decision that because of the Jews who live in that area, Paul wanted to take Timothy along, and so as they traveled from town to town, he was concerned about the reaction that might take place there. And so with Timothy being half Jewish, Paul's message was never that the Jews couldn't be circumcised as a custom. Of course, they could and did. His message was that circumcision doesn't make you right with God, and that Gentiles don't have any need for it. So I think it was a pretty strategic move of the Apostle Paul to circumcise Timothy, but of course we know Paul's attitude was neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And so it's not about getting right or staying right with God. I think ultimately what we recognize is that Paul was being strategic. He became all things to all people. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's attitude of adapting to his audience, not in compromise, but in wisdom and in strategy. So he was choosing for Timothy, and it wasn't just a random choice. There was some strategy there, and the Jewish heritage of Timothy certainly mattered in this situation. Remember that he refuses for Titus to be circumcised because of the Gentile heritage of Titus. And so he wants everyone to know, why in the world would a Gentile be circumcised? That doesn't make him right with God. So while respecting the Jewish tradition, he never wanted anyone to link it to righteousness. So he stood up for the idea of no circumcision when it was important, and he kept the peace when it was important. So I think that's the big picture there, Tom. Appreciate your question from Louisville, Kentucky via email, and reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Australia, and we'll talk with Matt. Hey, Matt, what do you got for us tonight, sir?
Hey, Andrew. Awesome to talk to you again, my friend. How are you going?
Hey, I'm doing great. What's on your heart tonight?
Fantastic. My question is, if the unbelieving Gentile world are not given the law and they're not under it, and I wholeheartedly believe that, are they somehow judged and condemned by the law if Paul says in Timothy that the law is given for the unrighteous?
Okay, I hear you. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, the law is given, but it's even for a loving mode, a loving reason, that is, a loving inspiration or motivation is behind the giving of the law. I know we might not see that at first glance, but the law was given so that the sin might increase and so that sin would become obvious, so that sin would become visible to humanity. And when we recognize that that's why the law was given, then we can say that's love. And so it's not that the law is ultimately what condemns a person. It's their unbelief in Christ that condemns them. But the law is like a mirror. It shows people the dirt on their face. The law is like a microscope. It shows people the sin in their life as an unbeliever so that they see their need to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. But when you look at the reason that people are condemned, I mean, Jesus says, he who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me stands judged already. So it is the belief in Jesus, not the lack of adherence to the law. It is the belief in Jesus that ultimately condemns a person. When you look at the book of Revelation, and in the 20th and 21st chapter, when you see what happens for believers and what happens for unbelievers, there's a radical difference between those two, and it has to do with the book of life. It has to do with whether names are written in the book of life or not. It doesn't have anything to do with the idea of well, you know, I kept 600 laws, but failed in 13 of them, therefore I can't go into the kingdom. No, every unbeliever on the planet stands condemned. Ultimately, we're all born in Adam. We're born under wrath. We're born with a serious problem. And the answer, the remedy to that is belief in Jesus Christ, not better adherence to the law. So I hope that helps, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. You know, that's what the law is really good at. It's really good at pointing out sin and death. But ultimately, when God asks us that question, if you will, of course, he knows the answer. If you're in Christ, he knows the answer that you'll give, that thankfulness for Jesus. But if he were to ask a question, it wouldn't be, how did you do with Moses? The question would be, what have you done with Jesus? It's not about your ability to keep 613 laws. It's about you calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And ultimately, without calling out for that life, we remain in unlife. We remain dead and under wrath and condemned. So that's why it's all about Jesus. It's not about Moses. All right, let's go out to Fort Worth. We'll talk with Bob. Hey, Bob, what do you got for us tonight?
Well, at one time, God would intervene in the affairs of man when he felt necessary, cities of the plain, the flood, Nineveh, etc., and then that stopped. And one could certainly think we could use a little of that today. So I was just wondering, why did that intervention on his behalf come to a halt?
Okay, great question. Well, I don't know that I would frame it as a halt. I mean, you look at what God has done for us through Jesus, that's quite an intervention. You look at what Christ has done for us in terms of calling out to anyone and everyone in the world through the cross and through the resurrection, that's a pretty big intervention. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and that's a pretty big intervention. So I hear what you're saying. We want the sky riding in the sky. We want the flashy, showy stuff. We want the way it was in the Old Testament. And I think when we go that route, we're ultimately forgetting how amazing it is in the New Testament. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we actually have something better. We have something better today. It's not intervention through a flood. It's not intervention through parted seas. It's not intervention through plagues in Egypt. It is intervention through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not to mention the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is pretty exciting. You talk about an intervention when God pours out his love in your heart by the Holy Spirit, when he rips out your heart of stone and gives you a new heart. That's a pretty big intervention. So I think it's just about perspective. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, it says that God has spoken in the past in various and sundry ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. That's the way he has spoken, and it's, in a sense, a final word. I mean, Jesus says it is finished, it's over, it's done. The fulfillment of the law, the introduction of the new covenant, everything that needs to be done for humanity, done in Christ. So I hear you. We pray prayers and sometimes we hear crickets. We pray prayers and we wonder, God, why didn't you give me what I want? Why didn't you change my circumstances? Why didn't you rescue me from this flood? Why didn't you get me away from this plague? And at the end of the day, I think God's got an answer that is bigger than the rescue from physical circumstances. As tough as that may be for us to understand, I mean, heaven exists for a reason. Resurrection bodies are given for a reason. And it's because there's been a greater work that has been done at the core of our being. And, you know, the Bible says when I don't know how to pray, God's going to pray for me. And if I were praying all the time, setting the agenda for all the prayers, they would pretty much revolve around better circumstances, rescue from every situation, less pain, more comfort. And there's nothing wrong with praying those prayers. If that's what's on your mind, talk to Dad. I mean, Philippians says, let your requests be made known. Obviously, he hears us. But my point is, you know, Paul talks about when we don't know how to pray as we should, that God is praying for us with groanings that are too deep for words. That tells you that sometimes we don't have a clue how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask for. I mean, you look at Ephesians and what Paul is praying. He's praying for these Ephesians that they would know how ginormous God's love is. Now, when's the last time you prayed, God, show me your gigantic love? When's the last time you prayed, God, reveal your amazing love to me found in Jesus Christ? I want to know the riches of what it means to be in Christ. Whether you've prayed that or not, the Holy Spirit has prayed that for you. That apparently is God's agenda, as expressed through the Apostle Paul. And so we don't know how to pray sometimes. We don't pray as we should, and we don't have a clue of what to ask for, and so on and so forth. And so we find the intervention, talk about intervention, the intervention of God's Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. So the cross is an intervention. The resurrection is an intervention. Pentecost was an intervention. The indwelling of God's Spirit is an intervention. And then every single day, having God's Spirit pray for you and counsel you and comfort you, that's a pretty big intervention on God's part. So he's biding his time, if you will. God's desire is that none perish, but all believe. He's not about immediate rescue from all physical circumstances. He's got a plan. We got to trust his heart. We got to trust his agenda. We got to trust his wisdom, his counsel, and his judgment. Those are my thoughts, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Alaska, and we'll talk with Brian. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind tonight?
Hello, Andrew. I was calling to ask a question. I'm going to a church on the military base. It's a chaplain, and we'll get like New Testament verses. Then you'll go back. For instance, this Sunday we had, last Sunday we had spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
When we went back to Daniel, he kind of talked about Daniel fasting and dreams and stuff like that. And the week before we did, like, he gave some verses on something about the church. Don't talk about it, be about it. Then he went back to Daniel. Not, I mean, he went back to Nehemiah. Not having a hard time when we have these New Testament verses, we go back into the Old Testament for examples. So I'm trying to, I'm having a hard time juggling that sometimes.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's talk about that. I mean, you're right to point out the ping pong match, so to speak. We grab a little of the new, we grab a little bit of the old, we mash it together, we try to make it work, and we're looking for a profound sermon with a lot of cross references. And when we cross the chasm between the old and the new, we might fail to observe that the cross brings in a new covenant, that the resurrection changes everything, that what Jesus did on Calvary changes everything in unbelievable, off-the-charts ways, including the way that we look at Scripture. So I've just got to keep everything in context, that's all. There's nothing wrong with using Old Testament passages together with New Testament, but when I do, I have to remember and remind my audience, wait a minute, David was under the Old Covenant. Wait a minute, Moses brought in the law. Wait a minute, some of these Israelites that we're talking about today, they're living under the Old Covenant, under the law, 613 demands, and yet who are we? We live on this side of the cross. We're New Covenant believers. We're dead to the law, free from the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. So forgiveness is going to seem different in the old versus the new. You look at the old and my goodness, so they're seeking forgiveness regularly, day after day, year after year, again and again, repeatedly, endlessly. But under the new, we've got total forgiveness once for all. And so what are we saying here? We're saying that it's the same God, but it's a different covenant. And anybody who doesn't agree with that, you'd have to say, well, doesn't Jesus matter? Why did Jesus even come? Why did he do what he did? Doesn't the cross change something? Doesn't the resurrection mean something? Wasn't Pentecost a big deal such that they were waiting for it, waiting for power from on high? Why is it that Hebrews 11 names a bunch of Old Testament persons and then says, we have something better? Hebrews goes on to say we have a better covenant founded on better promises. And so we have to recognize this. It would be foolishness not to. And so when it comes to forgiveness, we have once for all forgiveness. They had again and again forgiveness. We have total forgiveness, past, present, and future, by one offering made perfect forever. And they had again and again, year after year, Day of Atonement type forgiveness through the bloodshed. The blood of animals, goats and sheep and lambs and all of those animal sacrifices brought something progressive, little by little forgiveness in installments. And we are forgiven once and forever. That's the difference. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit coming upon them for divine acts of service. You think about Samson or David. How about David, a man who said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And yet Paul and Peter and James and John never once uttered those words. They didn't seem to be worried about losing the Holy Spirit's presence. And so what do we learn from all of this? Whether it's forgiveness or the Holy Spirit, the new covenant has brought something better. What about righteousness? Well, in the Old Testament, we learn that righteousness was credited to people by faith, and that's awesome and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't by works, it was by faith. And yet, we do have something better in the born-again experience. There's a reason that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about this born-again experience. And Nicodemus, good old Nick, he just didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He was educated in the law, educated in the Old Testament, but he didn't get the born-again experience. He started talking about crawling back into his mother's womb. He was clueless. And so we see that what happened at Pentecost with this born-again, born of the Spirit, this miracle transforms our understanding of righteousness. We don't just have righteousness credited to us in some heavenly bank account. We have our unrighteous heart taken out, and we became obedient from the heart. We were given a new heart, a righteous heart, a loving heart. Ephesians 6 says we'll never stop loving Jesus. And we're told in Romans 6 that though we were slaves of sin, we became obedient people from the core of our being, from the heart. At a heart level, we've been transformed. So what am I saying? I'm saying our righteousness is real. It's not just God looking at you as if you're righteous. It's not just God declaring that you're righteous. It's not God filling out the paperwork in heaven saying that you're forgiven in the heavenly bank account. No, you have been imparted with new life. And when you're imparted new life, that means your righteousness is real. So there are a whole host of reasons why the new covenant is better than the old, and we shouldn't anticipate anything less. I mean, why did Jesus come? Why did he usher in this new covenant? Because it's new and better, and we desperately needed it. And so now we can quote the Old Testament. We can study the Old Testament. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God. But there is a surprise ending in the Bible. Through the cross and the resurrection, the surprise ending is that you can look back and say, wait a minute, I study the law, but I'm dead to it. I look to the Old Testament law to understand it, but I'm free from it. I'm not under it. Christ is the end of it for me. It's just like your favorite detective novel. You don't read that detective novel and then put it down with 30 pages left. Go ahead and read the surprise ending. You're not going to watch a James Bond movie and then quit with 30 minutes left, are you? You're going to watch the end, and it's going to help you understand the beginning. You're going to reinterpret all those facts that came before in light of that surprise ending. Well, it's the same with the Scriptures. Because of this surprise ending on Calvary, there's a beautiful truth that we understand, and we read and study the Old Testament, but only with our New Testament glasses on. And once you've got those grace glasses on, everything starts to make sense. I mean, I've always likened it to my first trip to that 3D movie theater. Remember your first 3D movie? You take off the glasses, nothing lines up. But you drop those 3D shades over your eyes, and suddenly it's a Technicolor dream in your face. Everything lines up. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It all makes sense. It's coming right at you in glorious fashion. So it's the same with the Old Testament. If you don't have those grace glasses on, nothing lines up. It doesn't make sense. But you get that New Testament perspective. You drop those grace lenses over your eyes, and wow. It is a dream in your face coming right at you, Christ in you, you in Christ, total forgiveness, freedom from the law, living under grace, a better covenant founded on better promises, and yet I can read the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, respect the Old Testament as God's inspired word, and when it comes to the law, I can get to know it and yet realize I have no business being under it. You can read Leviticus even as you're enjoying your shrimp cocktail. You can read Leviticus even as you're biting into that pork sloppy Joe sandwich. You get my drift. We're reading God's inspired word, and yet we're putting it in context. What context? The context of God's grace. That's what matters.
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.